latter of those two readings that I want to speak from, seek to open up this morning, that is 2 Corinthians chapter 10, and principally verses 3 to 5, the day being the day that it is, both the morning passages that I seek to speak from and the evening passage, God willing, do have something of a martial or military ring about them. Well, a good many years ago, in fact it was just a few years, 3 or 4 years after I had moved on from college to pastoring the first church that I pastored, I received a phone call one day from a person that I knew, I suppose, a little. It was an elderly congregational minister. He knew that we were both going to the same conference. It was a good distance away. He indicated to me that his health wasn't up to driving at the present, at that particular time, and would it be possible for him to have a lift there and back to this particular conference, which I was of course happy to agree to. On the journey, of course, we talked of many things, but he drew attention to the fact that I was just a few years into pastoral ministry, 3 or 4 years it might have been. He was just a few years away from official retirement age, or normal retirement age. He must have been about 62, 63, or something along those lines. And I don't know what kind of time he'd had at his various churches, or the church that he was pastoring at that particular time. He said, you know, you need to remember and realize a certain fact as regards pastoral ministry and the Lord's work in various churches. He said, you will find that every church seems to have its awkward squad. People are not easily pleased by anything and are easily annoyed about things. Now, I didn't say much at that time. As the years have gone by, I'm not sure that he was right. I don't think that every church has its awkward squad, but some do. And the Church of God, which was at Corinth, certainly had its awkward squad. There was a faction that developed at that church who were very, very critical, really quite hostile to the message and ministry of Paul the Apostle, who had planted the church in the city of Corinth. They seemed to be saying all kinds of things about him, hinting that he wasn't a proper apostle, he wasn't one of the original 12 after all, and that he was, as it were, a person who was a good starter in spiritual things, but there was more advanced teaching to be had, and all kinds of things were being said about him. Now, Paul, in the response that he makes in 2 Corinthians and in the beginning of the passage that I've made there, he seems to give the hint that there were those who were saying the problem with Paul, there are a lot of problems with Paul, his letters are very forceful letters, but his presence is a very feeble presence. His bark is a lot worse than his bite. When he's away from you, well, he writes letters and sounds like a lion, but when he's with you, he's as meek as a lamb. But that possibly wasn't the most serious allegation that they were making. They seemed to be saying that Paul conducted his life, the Christian life and his Christian testimony and preaching, affairs of controversy and so on, in the way that one would fight battles out in the world, that is, in a carnal or in a fleshly sense. It seems as though Paul was being accused of not only walking after the flesh, but making warfare or fighting battles in a carnal and fleshly sense. And Paul replies very, very strongly and very, very firmly in these opening verses, and he indicates that the boot is on the other foot, that the cap belongs on the other head, and although, of course, he is a human being, an immortal body, so that he walks in the body, he is not a disembodied spirit, he does not wage warfare with the world's weapons or the world's message. He doesn't have the world's tactics or the world's methodology. Now, of course, Paul is very, very concerned to make it clear in these verses that there is a tremendous battle going on. Sometimes that battle, which is to be fought out in the world against worldly ways of thinking and conduct, is a battle that finds its echoes across in the church. But Paul is indicating that whatever is the situation, he does not conduct his warfare and fight his battles in that kind of way. There are, of course, different kinds of war. There are different kinds of battles, and there are different kinds of tactics that have to be used. Different kinds of weapons have to be used. I think it is on fairly good authority that even Hitler referred in passing to the Salvation Army. Once, I think, one or two of his generals expressed their concern about the brutality with which certain campaigns in certain countries were being pursued, and Hitler commented, "You do not win wars using the tactics of the Salvation Army." Well, of course, it depends on the kind of war that you're involved in, really. We think, of course, of the Old Testament battles. They were very, very physical and very military in that sense. But in terms of being a soldier and being involved in conflict, that is not a matter upon which the Christian believer has a choice or an option. Neither you nor I would be in a position to say to the Lord, "Well, Lord, I am glad to be the recipient of your pardoning mercy, your reconciling love, your renewing power and grace, but I don't really want to be involved in these spiritual battles of various kinds that are mentioned in the New Testament scriptures." That is not an option that we have. Well, acknowledging the fact that the Christian believer's warfare or battles are of a different kind than those which are fought with tanks and artillery pieces, I want to go through these few verses with you. I indicate first of all in verses 4 and 5 that it is a case of facing strongholds of a different kind. Paul mentions strongholds at the end of verse 4, and he expands on his meaning in verse 5. "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds." And then he describes these strongholds as being, as it were, high castles, high defensive structures, maybe on mountaintops and so on, in verse 5. So, generally speaking, armies in a defensive position place themselves behind strong structures, reinforced in many ways. Sometimes the city would have its outer wall and its inner keep, those different layers of defence, so to speak. We think of the formidable defences, the protective walls of the city of Jericho, And it's hard to think that traditional military tactics would ever have penetrated those walls or succeeded in bringing them down. The weapons of that warfare at that time had to be very, very different. No doubt would have been very puzzling to those who were inside. But we think of the various bunkers and fortresses and so on. You will have heard of the great mountain fortress in Italy at Monte Cassino that slowed the Allies down so much in their advance in that part of the world. Now, Paul makes it clear that as far as the Christian believer is concerned and his relationships with society and his task or his conflict with society, that these strongholds are intellectual strongholds, they are spiritual strongholds, they are moral strongholds, but they are strongholds for all that, casting down imaginations, perhaps slightly more correctly, reasonings, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. The man of the world, and the people of the world, human society as it were, us as we are by nature, we tend to entrench ourselves between layers of reinforcement, defensive structures, if you like, when it comes to the things of God. People, naturally speaking, have high thoughts of self and proud thoughts against God, and there is neither law nor gospel that they feel that they want or need. We don't want the authority of God's law, neither do we need the blessings of God's grace in the gospel. And we could say that some of those strongholds, the metal, the concrete walls of those strongholds are the walls of ignorance and prejudice, self-sufficiency, science falsely so-called, the reasonings of philosophy, and so on. But they are very, very thick. They're very, very difficult to penetrate. I'm sure you've had the experience many a time of seeking to explain, to communicate the content of your faith to some business colleague, to some works colleague, to some neighbour. And it seems as though their minds are absolutely encased in protective layers, defences. You simply find it hard to get through to them. You've spoken to them once, you may have spoken to them a dozen times, but nothing seems to penetrate their minds. And at times, of course, they will become offensive and they will strike back at you in many ways. But the whole issue of those ways of thinking which are so natural to men in society in its fallenness, those high and self-exalting thoughts that are utterly opposed to the knowledge of God and rule God out of a whole way of looking at life and thinking about life. One really does at times think, what will prevail against reinforcements, against strongholds of that kind? Well, certainly not any carnal weapons, says the apostle. Not any fleshly tactics will have the slightest impact. A good many years ago, I heard an address on evangelism, communicating the gospel. It was given by one of the bishops of the Church of England. And I was told by the speaker that he was not a diocesan bishop, but a suffragan bishop, but then I don't know about those things. He was very much, I suppose, give or take a few queries and disagreements, but he was rather on the evangelical side of things in the Church of England, and he made an interesting comment in passing. He said, you know, the ignorance, the lack of knowledge concerning the content of the Christian faith, the doctrines of Holy Scripture, at the moment, the lack of knowledge, the ignorance, is so all-pervasive that the vast majority of people in our society who would say that they reject the Christian message and the Christian faith, they don't even know what it is that they are rejecting. The ignorance is so all-pervasive. So the apostle is indicating to his readers in Corinth that the Christian believer and the church corporately has this task of facing strongholds which are of a rather different kind than the strongholds that protect a city or a fortress and so on. But they are nonetheless real, and they are nonetheless strong and difficult to penetrate. Well, secondly, Paul goes on to say that it is a question of using weapons of a different kind, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Now, in warfare, modern warfare certainly, but I suppose really ancient warfare also, a very great deal turns on this interplay between defensive armour and offensive weapons. In other words, can our defences keep out their shells and missiles and bombs? And can our shells and missiles and so on penetrate their armour? And there is often that technological struggle to have the edge with weaponry, tanks, artillery pieces, aeroplanes and so on, so that a decisive weapon, a decisive advantage can be brought onto the field of battle. I'm sure you would know enough of the Second World War to know that as regards the tank warfare, the Allies, the Western Allies, had gone in for rather light, fast, manoeuvrable tanks. The Sherman tank, it had its advantages. As I say, it was light, it was fast, it was manoeuvrable. But it had really not very powerful weaponry, and it had not very thick armour. The Germans, of course, had gone in for very, very heavy vehicles with massively thick armour and massively powerful weaponry. And I recall about 10 years ago, a tank commander, an Englishman, but he was the commander of a Sherman tank. And he said this, and it struck with me over the years. He said, you know, when we learned in open countryside that Tiger tanks were about, there was something of a problem, a very real problem. The problem was this, that we could not take them out at 200 yards. They could take us out at 2,000 yards. Now, when that is the situation, you have something of a problem. And you know, there are times, I'm sure, that the church tends to feel that is rather the situation that we're in. We're under such heavy fire, such powerful fire from an unbelieving society, a hostile society at this moment of time, and our weaponry doesn't seem to impact upon them so very, very much. But we shouldn't really think like that. There are certainly victories possible, and the Lord does bless the weapons that he has provided for the warfare that he wants us to be involved in. Israel, as a nation, of course, had the actual literal metal sword committed to its hands. It could wage warfare of that kind. The church as a corporate body, the weapon committed to the church's holding is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The world has its fiery darts, with satanic agencies behind that. We have the shield of faith as our protective measures. You know, I've often thought that it's not simply the word that the Lord's people preach or bear testimony to, but the transformed lives that have an impact and an effect on society. There would be tremendous impact, I believe, if some of this nation's and some of America's rather outspoken, hostile critics of Christianity were actually brought to a saving knowledge of Christ, if their defences were broken down and their whole patterns of thinking were transformed. I think of the days of the Wesleys and Whitfield and countless other men that we don't hear of quite so much, but in the early decades of the 18th century, the 1720s, 1730s, there was a lot of hostile criticism by scholars of the Christian faith in England and British Isles in general. And there were scholars who sought to reply to those arguments, and possibly they did a certain amount of good. One wouldn't wish to discount their efforts. And today there are, of course, Christian scholars who are scientists who seek to reply to the arguments of those who are hostile, cynical, skeptical, and so on. But you know, that which really made the impact, that which transformed the face of this nation in those days, was not really the laboured arguments of the scholars, might have been really quite well done, but it was the spirit-empowered preaching of Wesley and Whitfield and others of the gospel of Christ that was the power of God unto salvation, dismissed as foolishness by the world. But then you see, we always need to remember, if the world dismisses the gospel of Christ as foolishness, it also says in that place that God has made foolish the wisdom of this world. It is good to keep that very, very firmly in mind. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones used to say there should be something about the life of a believer in Christ, a person who belongs to the Lord, that can only be explained in terms of a new creating work of God in his heart and in his life. That is the kind of thing that makes the people of this world sit up, as it were, and take notice. I was impressed, it's only really a few weeks ago, listening to a Canadian politician speaking. And that Canadian politician, he was an active Christian involved in his own church. And a journalist said to him, "Would you say that Christianity in Canada at the moment is being marginalised?" And he said, "Really, you've got the wrong word, friend. Christianity in Canada at the moment is not being marginalised, it is being criminalised. That is what we have to face up to in our society and in our day." I drew attention in my final pastorate on the Yorkshire coast to the fact that it seems as though preachers saying certain things and addressing certain issues these days, let alone preachers, church members, that we would be taken to court and put in prison. As one lady member of the church said to me, "Well, we shouldn't worry too much about that. They can't put us all in prison. They keep telling us they can't afford any more prisons to put people in." Constant cry from the government. Well, what are the weapons that won't work? These carnal weapons that the apostle mentions in passing. He doesn't spell them out, but we can think of arrogance and deceit and psychological manipulation and appealing to false motives and passions and so on. But those weapons which are provided by God, the word of God, the throne of grace, and the preaching of the gospel of Christ in the power of the Spirit, effective as blessed by him. And it should be our cry to see some of those strongholds broken down. It's not a bad thing, I suppose, that the church learns how to use modern media, computer skills and so on, technology. But the question is, in the last analysis, what are we depending upon? Are we looking to the Lord by His Spirit to bless and honour the proclamation of His truth? It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching, perhaps just a little more correctly, it pleased God by the foolishness of the thing preached. Foolish in the eyes of the world, but it's the wisdom of God to us who are called Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. So attacking strongholds or facing strongholds of a different kind, using weapons of a different kind, taking prisoners of a different kind. Paul here has the picture of an attack on a garrison and prisoners being taken and led away captive from their own land to a distant place. Verse 5, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Now, Paul isn't talking here about destroying ungodly persons, but he is talking about destroying ungodly reasonings so that people have their whole mind, their whole outlook transformed from man-centered thinking into God-centered thinking. Transfer of their allegiance, their thought patterns being anti-God, man-centered, to being Christ-centered and obedient to Him. We have a picture of this, perhaps in a rather unedifying sense, as we reflect back to the Second World War. One of the turning points, of course, was the complete defeat, the total defeat of the German Sixth Army at Stalingrad. Now, the commander-in-chief of that army, General Paulus, I think he was made field marshal in the last days of that campaign, but he was captured, of course. He surrendered to the Russians. And he had, of course, if we think of two godless philosophies facing one another, National Socialism and Communism, he had no doubt in his way, to a very great extent, been a committed Nazi or National Socialist. With the passage of a number of months and a good deal of indoctrination, Paulus became a very ardent communist. Now, that is a whole thought pattern changed, but thinking in terms of a God honouring fashion, that which is effected in the mind and the heart by the Spirit of God according to His truth. We think of Saul on the road to Damascus. Now, Saul wasn't destroyed. Christ in heaven and in glory did not put forth His power to destroy Saul in righteous judgment. But Saul was spared. He was transformed. And he was commissioned to preach that same Christ whom he had, that same Jesus whom he had dismissed as a false Messiah, as an imposter. In the latter part of the Victorian age, early part of the 20th century, there was a good deal of very effective work done in India by various brethren groups. And one of the missionary reports, one of the reports on gospel work in certain villages, used an expression that was really quite striking. The person said, after the gospel had been preached for some measure of time, the blessing of God upon it, he said, many souls became Pauls. Many souls became Pauls. Complete turnabout in the lives and in the pattern of thinking of those who heard the gospel. The missionaries, Christian missionaries in the South Seas, working on various islands among various tribes, they found that these tribes would often sing very gruesome songs. They were called murder songs. They would sing out and chant out the names of their enemies in perhaps a neighbouring tribe, the people that they wanted to kill or to defeat and to finish off, as it were. And true conversions were seen. Many brought to a saving knowledge of Christ. And the missionaries, they allowed the songs to continue, but they taught the people concerned not to sing out the names of their enemies, but to sing out the names of the sins and the lusts and the propensities that they wished to conquer in the power of the Spirit and to the glory of God. I suppose we might say that for a split second in one of his poorer moments, Peter, the disciple, used rather carnal weapons, didn't he? When people came to arrest his Lord, Peter drew his sword and he swiped out, took the man's ear off, which the Lord healed and told Peter to put his sword in its place. And sometimes thought about that, you know. Please don't follow me on this because I might be wrong. But if you think of a sword, you think of a man standing there with an ear on either side of his head, and you think of someone trying to cut a person's ear off, they would probably cut half a person's shoulder off or his arm. I think what happened was probably that Peter swiped horizontally. I think he was trying to cut the man's head off, and the man put his head to one side and his ear was taken off. But for a moment, wrong method, wrong kind of warfare. We want to see people through the preaching of the gospel under the blessing of the Holy Spirit brought to forgiveness. Yes, certainly we do. Acceptance, adopted into the family of God. But going on, as it were, from that basis, we want to see men and women brought from self-centered and man-centered thinking and outlooks into a Christ-centered, God-glorifying pattern of thinking. I'm sure there are many today who wear the uniforms of their regiments with great pride. We may have various thoughts about this world's battles and patterns of warfare. It's also brutal. And at times one would wish, if it were avoidable, that it could be and would be avoided. But friends, there is one army and there is one conflict that we should be in no way ashamed of and in every way honoured to be part of, and that is to be a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Paul's words to Timothy, that he should be committed, separate himself from other entanglements. What an expression. That you may please him who has chosen you to be a soldier. The conflict's unavoidable. I think it was John Bunyan who pointed out Paul's closing words. I have fought a good fight, or I have fought the good fight. I have finished my course. There's no question of finishing. There's no question of finishing the fight, stopping, being demobbed, if you like, going back onto City Street before we've finished our course. We are chosen, as Miss Havergal put it, to be soldiers in an alien land and to speak for the Lord and live for the Lord and work for the Lord in these difficult days in which our lot is cast. Let's join together closing hymn 715, 715, Soldiers of Christ, arise and put your armour on. 715.